second letter to the Corinthians. If I remember rightly, but the week before Christmas seems an eternity away already. If I remember rightly, in our last study, we dealt fairly fully with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 18, perhaps even from verse 16, but particularly from verse 18, right down to the end of the chapter. A passage in which the emphasis is all on what God has done. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's the first thing. The emphasis on what God has done. He has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And this was something that only God could do. It could not be done from a human standpoint. It was only God who could do it. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Secondly, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God entrusted to believers the ministry or the message of if you like, or the spreading of this message of reconciliation. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Because you see, it is only believers who know and understand the glory of this gospel of reconciliation. Unbelievers, they don't know what God has done. That's why so many of them are just not interested in God. God's someday, oh, uncertain, far away, very detached, not awfully real. But for the believer, God is the God who has reconciled. Oh, that word reconciled. God is the God who has reached out to lost and prodigal sinners like you and me, and dealt with our sin and our alienation, and brought us to himself, and created between himself and us peace. Believers haven't a clue about that. Listen to unbelievers on the radio or television talking about God. You just sit and you shake your head. They haven't a clue. Which is true. Who then is going to tell them? Well, God has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. On to the next verse. The ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting or reckoning their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What has God done? He has reconciled us to himself. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in this 19th verse, not counting their trespasses against them. That is, God closed the account. The account that had an almighty and infinite overdraft that we had no hope of paying off. How would you like to get your bank statement sometime and find it very clearly stated that you were overdrawn something like £3 billion? You say, oh, that can't be true. But in God's account keeping, that which stands against us in terms of our sin and our trespasses and our guilt and our condemnation is altogether beyond measurement or calculation. And we haven't a hope of clearing the account. But then you see, the heavenly banker closed the account. What's the old redemption hymn that says, he paid the debt and set me free? I don't know if you've ever heard an overdraft. If you have, and it's been cleared, oh, the sense of relief. I think we need to look back here briefly to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. This whole thought of God clearing and closing the account. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. The earlier verses speak about all standing guilty before God. But now the righteousness, and the word could almost read, the salvation of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, or the righteousness or the salvation that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified, that is, they are declared justified or righteous and acceptable. They are justified freely by His grace as a gift through the redemption. And the word redemption always speaks about paying the price. You see, sin has a price. We must never think in terms of God just forgave. Drop that word just. God paid the price so that sin could be forgiven through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward or set forward as an expiation or as a propitiation. It's an atoning sacrifice that deals not only with the guilt of the sinner, but the wrath of God. Whom God put forward as an expiation or propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because He could never move from that. God could never say to any of us in respect of our sin, it doesn't matter. God is righteous. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. All the former sins in the Old Testament, where the sacrifices were accepted on the understanding that the true sacrifice would eventually be made by Christ. In His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to prove or declare at the present time that God Himself is righteous and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Look down to chapter 4 and verse 7. Blessed are, this is a quotation from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sins. What's the hymn or the psalm that says, if thou shouldst be extreme to mark each secret sin and misdeed dark, oh, who could stand before thee? But then you see, He doesn't reckon our sins to our account. We're in the clear. Only because, this is the awful bit of our sins, about our sins, only because your sins and my sins were put to Jesus' account. The Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Back to Corinthians. The things that God has done, He has reconciled us to Himself. He has given to us believers the ministry of reconciliation. He has closed the account, not reckoning our trespasses against us. Verse 20. God has made us ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. You can't help saying sometimes, surely God could have got better servants than us to do his work. But he chose us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. God speaking through us and working through us. And of course, an ambassador. We spoke about this in our last Bible study. There's two things about an ambassador that are very important. An ambassador is always conscious of the privilege representing the throne. And you know, if we ever lose our sense of privilege as Christians, and especially as ministers, I think we cease to be of any real use to God. An ambassador is conscious of the privilege, and an ambassador is also very conscious of the responsibility. And of course, with the sense of privilege and the sense of responsibility, the ambassador, if he's a true ambassador, will always want to speak and to act in a way that is worthy of the king that he represents. But there's a fifth thing that God has done for us. Look at verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. Jesus, who knew no sin. When we come in contact with sin, sometimes in its refined forms or sometimes in its gross forms, It bothers us a bit, but not terribly, because you see, we are sinners. But this one who knew no sin, think of the infinite sensitiveness of his person, his mind, his heart, and his spirit. God made this Jesus to be sin, to be the thing that we call sin. This Jesus who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we might become the very righteousness of God. Now, straight away, we're out of our depth in a verse like this. And yet there are things that we can grasp. There is in this verse a very wonderful testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus. He who knew no sin. You have this kind of testimony confirmed by one of the dying thieves, who rebuked his guilty colleague, saying of Jesus, "This, we are here being punished for the wrong that we've done. This man, Jesus, has done no wrong." A testimony that was confirmed by Pilate, the Roman governor. Weak though he was, he stood in front of the baying crowd and he said, "This man has done no wrong." So we have here a testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus. And this sinless one was made to be sin. And as one commentator puts it, total opposites met on the cross. Sinlessness and sin. And all that was ours, we said this already, all that was ours as sinners, he took, so that all that he was, of all that was his, might become ours. But what does it mean? God made him to be sin. It doesn't say that God made Jesus to sin. He didn't sin. He identified Jesus with the thing that we call sin. I'm not sure that I can plumb the depths of this anymore. Safe to say that the cost of what Jesus freely accepted, I think, is expressed in measure in the awful cry that came from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If God made him to be sin, then the only thing that a righteous and holy God could do in relation to sin was to turn his back upon it. There's a line in one of the hymns we sing at our Good Friday service that has the line in it, "Left alone with human sin." Not just burdened with it, but made the very thing itself. The judgment that must fall upon sin is to be excluded from God. And what that meant to the Father and what that meant to the Son, I doubt if we will ever really know. Humanly speaking, as a father, we can feel what our children go through. But that's a very, very poor illustration. Not least because in this situation, it was God who did it. The Lord God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord God made this sinless Jesus to be sin, so that in him we might become the perfect righteousness of God. How to expound that, I don't know. Save only to say that in Christ, God looks upon the likes of you and me who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks upon the likes of you and me, and he says, "I see no fault or flaw in this man." That's what it means to be saved, to be accepted, to be reconciled to God. But at this point, we've got to look back to chapter 5 at verse 15, where Paul says, speaking of Christ, "He died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now there's a great deal of blessing for us in Christ. But Paul's emphasis is not so much on our blessing and our enjoyment of Christ, but rather in terms that Christ, having done this for us, we should live our lives from now on not for ourselves, but for him. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And so we come to chapter 6 at verse 1. The outflow of salvation must be service. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept or not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, that is, God says in the prophet Isaiah, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, the word is deacons, working servants, as working servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, through great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger. That's one category. By purity. Now you see, the earlier list is all to do with our experiences. This is to do with our persons. By purity, knowledge. Remember, all this is to do with God having entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. By purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. And Paul seems to pause again, and another category starts to do with, I suppose, Christian warfare, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true. We are treated as unknown and irrelevant and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. Now that's quite a passage, isn't it? We might manage to cover verses 1 and 2. Working together with him. It's a marvelous phrase, isn't it? We have something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. It doesn't even say that God's the foreman, let alone the managing director. Paul lumps us all together. We are God's fellow workers. So when we say, oh, you know, Lord, I'm just up to the eyes with it, and God said, well, I'm working as well. God's fellow workers. Back to chapter 6. Working together with him. What kind of work? Look at chapter 5, verse 20. God making his appeal through us. That's the work we're involved in. God making his appeal. Oh, people say, oh, I'm not good at speaking. But Paul's list here has got an awful lot more than speaking. It's got a lot to do with how we handle and how we react to the difficulties and the dangers of ongoing life and experience. God makes his appeal through us in circumstances like that. When we are sick, when we're worried, when we are suffering, when we are bereaved, when we are changing jobs, when we are made redundant, whatever it is. We are working together with God. You know, we all like the verse in Romans 8, verse 28, in all things God works, or all things work together for good. Well, but here's an elaboration of it. With regard to your life and my life, day by day, not just at the prayer meeting, not just on a Sunday, but in all the different experiences of life, working together with God. We entreat. Now that's a very earnest word. Oh, says Paul, I'm speaking to you from my heart. Oh, I entreat you not to accept or not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? I see I've got a reference here, chapter 11, verse 4. I'd forgotten what it was. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. If someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily. Oh, says Paul, there's all sorts of people coming along telling you all sorts of things, and you listen to them and you go after them. What's wrong with going after Jesus? The Jesus I preached to you, the Jesus in whom you believe, the Jesus through whom you are reconciled to God. I think when Paul says here that you receive not the grace of God in vain, he's speaking of those, and there must have been those in the church in Corinth who were turning away from what they'd been taught. You know, sometimes I hear of people who spent many years in Sandyford being taught in the Scriptures, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, prayer meeting as well. And then sometimes years later, I hear of where they are and what they're doing. I think to myself, when that person was in Sandyford, I would never have imagined them going along that particular road. A road that does not have the authentic mark of the Scriptures. It makes me sad. I spoke to somebody at the conference in Crieff about this and said, I'm very grieved about it. And this other Christian laughed. I came home and said, well, I'm not going to share things with that Christian again. Oh, we entreat you, says Paul, not to accept or not to receive the grace of God in vain. Or maybe when he says this about receiving the grace of God in vain, he's referring to those who have professed faith in Corinth, but there doesn't seem to have been any change in their way of life. I remember way, way back, it just flashed into my mind just now, way, way back at the time of the first set of meetings led by Tom Allen in the Springburn Public Hall, a great fortnight of meetings. And I remember a girl who had been coming to my Bible class, not for all that long, but coming, and she had responded to the gospel invitation. She came and told me about it afterwards. She said something, you'll be glad to know that I'm a Christian now. And I said, well, indeed I was. And then she said, I hope you don't expect me to change my way of life. She wasn't terribly pleased with the reply, but we won't go into that. You see, if we come to Christ, if we are reconciled to God, if we are made his people, if we are called to be ambassadors for Christ, then we have to change our way of life. Remember what it's recorded about the disciples in the Acts of the Apostles. The community that wasn't at all sympathetic to the gospel took notice of the apostles that they had been with Jesus. Turn back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans chapter 6 verse 4. We were speaking to believers. we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, back to Corinthians, there is not only Christian faith and Christian salvation, there is a Christian way of living our lives in a godly, in a godless world. And Paul may be referring to this when he says, we entreat you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Or again, it may be that he's aware among some of the Christians that there is no obvious willingness or eagerness to serve. And I think one of the unmistakable marks of the grace of God unto salvation in a sinner's life is a willingness to serve. And to serve not only in the areas that please them, but to serve where there is a need. And Paul goes on, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain, for God says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's a quotation. Our time's running out. In Isaiah chapter 49. If I've got it rightly. Chapter 49 verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, that is, in a time of grace, When God's grace is toward us and being poured out upon us, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come forth, and to those who are in darkness, appear. It's a wonderful passage, really, that Paul picks up. And the passage in Isaiah suggests a time of eager possibilities. Say to the prisoners, come forth. To those who are in darkness, come into the light. And so we're back to Corinthians. Paul is speaking here in the context of a day of opportunity for witness in the gospel. I don't want to turn up the other reference, but I want to say a little more before we close. It was in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, speaking about how Christ took the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the passage goes right on, saying, now, because of that, work out your own salvation in fear and in trembling, because it is God who is working in you. But look what Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. As far as possible, in the way that we live, in our attitudes and in our actions, and perhaps in the context of Corinth, in relation to how we react, both to situations and to what people say to us and do with us, Paul makes it his business, as far as possible, not to give people any ground for rejecting his ministry. Now, in Paul's day, as in our day, people jump at excuses for not coming to church. difficult to give illustrations. They may read in the paper about a minister who was arrested because he was drunk in charge of a car. Oh, there's your Christian. Oh, minister. Well, you see, there's an excuse. Paul said, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. Or people could read in the papers or see and hear on radio or television ministers speaking about all the things in the Bible that they don't believe. And people, oh, if the ministers don't believe, what's the point of my... They've got a point. I can still recall on the night of my induction, the man giving the charges at the presbytery service, he leant in the pulpit and I was just down below and said, my brother, in your time here, keep your doubts to yourself. Tell your people what's true. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. Somebody could say, well, I went to church. And apart from the man who was on duty at the door who said good morning and handed me a hymn book, nobody else spoke to me. I told you before that happened to me in Bombay in the midst of a terrible bout of awful homesickness. My brother had told me about a certain Methodist church that he had gone to, and on my own I eventually found it that Sunday evening. And as I got to the door, I heard the singing had started, and there was a group of men at the door, and I went in. They didn't even hand me a hymn book. I saw the door, I got in, the church was packed. There was a wee space at the end of a pew near the back, and I slipped into that during the hymn. And the person standing next to me sang away the hymn. Never even said, have a look at your hymn book. And with shame I say that after the service, on my own, I went back into the middle of Bombay and got drunk. What would you have done? You know, if somebody had spoken to me, what a difference it would have made. To put no barrier, no obstacle in anyone's way. And that means that our Christian lives will always be somewhat narrower than is strictly necessary. There will be things that are not wrong in themselves and wouldn't do you any harm if you did them, but you won't, lest that could possibly put an obstacle in the way of some other person coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I've a list of references here, but they've got to wait till next Saturday evening. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.